Is from Mark chapter 12. If you're using your pew Bibles, it's going to be page 848. It's Mark chapter 12. We're going to be reading verses 13 through 17. Again, if you're in your pew Bibles, it's going to be page 848. Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true, and that you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought him one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." And they marveled at him.
Good morning. Well, that was some good singing. You guys really engaged today in the worship of the Lord, and that's encouraging. And hopefully that's a foretaste, a sneak preview of what we'll enjoy together tonight. Really strongly encourage you to come back tonight to join with your brothers and sisters, and as Keith said, anyone else that you think would enjoy this. And meet with us tonight at 6 o'clock as we do a lot more singing. Speaking of sneak preview, Ethan's given us a sneak preview into next week's sermon. I'll take responsibility for the confusion there. But if you'll take the Bible that's open on your lap and turn just back to the passage right before that one, I'll just quickly read for us the first 12 verses of chapter 12, and then I'll open in prayer. So follow along as I read Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let's pray together. Father, we seek now your blessing as we have your word open on our laps. I pray that you would help us to understand that this is your word. It is as if you were speaking to us directly from your mouth today. And we want to take it as seriously as that. We want to heed your words, but we pray first that you would help us to understand them. And so I pray that you'd help me to seek to explain this in a way that honors and glorifies you and serves all of us, and that your spirit would be present and active among us, doing that work that only it can do, to encourage, to convict of sin where need be, and to always be pointing us to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his glorious name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we come to chapter 12 of Mark's gospel, we are coming into the final third, final quarter, I should say. Entering into the final quarter of Mark's gospel, a gospel that is 16 chapters long. And I just draw that to your attention and to your and to mine, just to let us know that we are in fact making progress. I really have appreciated your patience as we've rolled up our sleeves and done the hard work of working through this gospel verse by verse. I hope it's been a benefit to you. I know for a fact that it has been for me. But I just want us to be encouraged by the fact that now we can start to see the light at the end of the tunnel, as I said, into the final stretch here. Lately in Mark's gospel, the setting has been Jerusalem. All of the events that have been described by Mark have been taking place in the city of Jerusalem or the outskirts. And this is important. This location is important because it's in Jerusalem that Jesus has predicted all of the horrible things that will happen to him at the hands of his enemies, primarily the religious leaders of Judaism at that time, and also the Gentiles, all of the atrocious things that would happen to him, culminating, of course, in his wrongful crucifixion at the hands of wicked men. All of that is going to take place here in Jerusalem, and it's going to take place shortly. So you can feel the pressure starting to increase. It's like we're in a pressure cooker as we are focused here on Jerusalem. You remember, though, that Jesus has also predicted not just that he would suffer and be rejected and be crucified by these men, but in his predictions about what was to take place, he had also predicted some good news. He had foretold the glorious event of his own resurrection. He said on three separate occasions that 3 days later he will rise again. He's going to keep reminding us of the good news, even as the pressure mounts here and it's harder for us to see how any of this could be working for the good of Jesus and for his people. But always lurking in the background is that great news of the resurrection. We'll touch on that again this morning. Now, as he is in this pressure cooker, part of what makes it a pressure cooker is that all of his enemies are coming to him and confronting him on various issues. We've already seen a couple of confrontations between Jesus and these enemies, the elders and the scribes and the chief priests, exactly the same group that is described as having this horrible stuff done to him, is the group that he is in constant confrontation with through actually most of chapter 11 and 12 and into 13. We looked at one account of this confrontation last week when we saw that the religious leaders had come to Jesus in order to question his authority. They had asked him to give some kind of explanation for the authority that he was operating under. Was it from man or was it from God? Tell us exactly. And we saw how Jesus just incredibly and awesomely turned the tables on them. And by the end of that confrontation, they were the ones looking ridiculous in front of the people, not Jesus. Of course, that only goes to help their cause. They're only after that embarrassment. They are only going to be more confirmed in their zeal to have Jesus arrested and killed. And yet they are starting to understand things a little bit more clearly. I say all this just as a way of reminder because the passage that we come to today in verse 1 of chapter 12, there's not a huge clean break right between what we looked at last week and what we're looking at this week. In fact, it's probably the exact same time and exactly the same setting. In fact, the scribes and the Pharisees, the elders and the chief priests, they probably are still, you could probably still see the red in their face as they're embarrassed that they can't give an answer for an accounting of the authority of John the Baptist, whether his prophetic function was from heaven or from man. They couldn't answer. Rather, we saw they wouldn't answer, and they've got to be so embarrassed Their faces are still red as Jesus now launches into a parable. And this is interesting because this parable isn't just an isolated incident. We know just from that context that this parable is going to be about what is going on currently with these enemies. And Jesus really isn't finished blasting these guys for their unbelief and for their hardness of heart. And it's going to be made vividly clear through the contents of this parable. This is the parable of the tenants. Others of you might have different headings in your Bibles. It's been called various things. The parable of the vineyard, the parable of the wicked vine dressers, or some older translations probably, parable of the wicked husbandmen, which, you know, to modern ears just sounds like a really evil spouse. But it's the idea of a farmer and a tenant. So it's all the same idea. It'll become very clear what this parable is talking about. And the good thing about this parable is that it is relatively easy to understand. Perhaps, even as I read it, you were already starting to put the pieces together about what it could mean and what it could be pointing to. We want to draw that out even more clearly so that we can learn from it, so we can understand it. And we're going to find that this lands another major blow to Jesus' opponents. We'll see how, as we take just a few minutes to look, first of all, at the parable, just the parable itself, the details of the story, and then secondly, the point. Because the parable has to have a point, we want to understand both the parable and the point. Let's look first at the parable itself. And as you know, it is very common for Jesus to speak in parables. That is, he would take a story just from everyday life, everyday experience, common experience. These wouldn't be obscure little stories that he pulls out, but something that people could very easily relate to. But the story, it wasn't that Jesus wanted to just tell stories, that he was a good storyteller. He was using these stories in service of illustrating a spiritual truth. Now, when I was a kid, the textbook Sunday school answer to the question, what is a parable, was, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that kind of gets right to the heart of the definition of what a parable is. On its face value, it's just a story. But once you start peeling back the layers a bit, you realize that it's really standing for something else. There's something besides the simple story that you have to understand and is the takeaway lesson. And so in order to get that takeaway lesson, we first have to look just briefly at the details of the particular story. This particular parable is about a man who engages in a business venture. This is what we would call a venture capitalist. He sees a business opportunity, and he jumps on it, and he gets it started in order that he can hand it over and someone else can make the money while he moves on to something else. So this particular man sees a really lucrative business proposition in establishing a vineyard. This is the growing of grapes for a number of purposes, but not the least of which is wine drinking, very common practice in their culture. And so this is a potentially lucrative business if he can get it started. And so what he does is he takes and he buys a field, and then he gets to work cultivating the land, preparing the land in order to get this startup going. And I have a friend who is into this kind of business in Indiana. He has another job on the side, but he grows grapes in order to make wine. And I know just from my interaction with him that this is a lot of work. This isn't just something that you just do on the side, but it takes a lot of time and energy and investment and money. The equipment's expensive, and this guy was always buying new varieties of grapes or new tools that would help him cultivate. And this is what this man does. He buys a field, he plants the vineyard. The passage tells us that he put a fence around it, That is to protect his investment so that it doesn't get decimated by raccoons and foxes and rabbits. You know, this is the day before some of the, this is before these young guys like Ben Gressinger and some of these other guys would be taking care of those problems for themselves. But to keep out all of those animals, you got to have some way of keeping them out of the grapes because they would just wreak havoc on them. And so that was the purpose of the fence. The man also built a big pit, and the pit served the purpose of the wine press. Again, there was no fancy equipment in that time. All he did was dig out a big pit, line it with rock, big flat rock, and that is because in those days, how you pressed the wine is you took big baskets full of grapes, dumped it into that pit, and then people would stomp on the grapes in order to make the juice. I don't know how that sits with you. I think that may be the origin of the term that we get, toe jam. I'm not sure. Maybe not. I don't know. I don't know that for a fact.
Grape jelly.
Yeah, grape jelly. I don't know. Don't take that to the bank. But that was the procedure. In fact, as far as I know, it still is in many parts of the world. I don't know how that sits with you, but for most of us Baptists, it's a moot point anyway. So that's someone else's problem, right? He also built a tower, the text tells us, and this is also for added protection, this against not natural enemies like animals, but other men that would want to come in and steal the fruits of the other people's labors. It was also a place, this tower would be a place of shelter during the elements. It would be a place to keep all the tools. Perhaps it would house the workers, the family, during harvest time so that they wouldn't have to keep going back and forth. So all of this, the businessman gets going. He gets it into a working order so that it would be able to run. And then it says that he leases this out to some others, to some tenants, and then he goes off into another country, presumably to do more business, to engage in more business ventures. And so what he would do is he would enter in some kind of arrangement with tenants, that they would work the land, that they would dress the vines, they would do all of the hard work of keeping the vineyard operational and functional and fruitful. And then the arrangement would be that he would get a certain percentage of the fruit or the crop, perhaps even the finished product, the bottled wine. That was the agreement, and that's exactly what happened. And then there's a bit of a gap. The story kind of picks back, the action picks it back up. It's fast forwarded to the next crucial point, which is, it says, in season. Literally, that's when the time came. And it was probably about 4 years later. Reportedly, brand new vineyards take about 4 years to get up to a point where they're producing a good crop and can be sustainable. And so probably 4 seasons later, 4 years into this venture, the businessman, the owner of the whole enterprise, he sends back a servant in order to start collecting on some of the rent. He would be eager for this because it's been an investment. He's waited now 4 years to get a return on his investment, and he sends a servant down to collect on it. So far, so good, right? That seems pretty standard. But this is where the story takes a turn for the worse. We're probably not prepared when we're hearing this for the first time to hear what happens to the servant. You expect the story to go, the servant comes back with a bunch of, with the payment for the owner, the end. But no, this is a parable, and so Jesus wants to draw this out for us. What happens with the servant? Verse 3 tells us, they took him and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. That's not the way you expected the story to go. And it's even worse than you feared. It would be one thing if they just didn't give him anything, if they just sent him away empty-handed, but to add insult to injury, literally, they beat him before they sent him away empty-handed. And this was to show their very clear malicious intent. It wasn't just that they were struggling that year and didn't really have enough to pay the owner what he was due, but no, they not only sent him away empty-handed, but they beat him. Now, this is also where the story takes a turn, because again, our natural expectation is, okay, this is a problem, and the owner is now going to really take care of business. But no, what we find is that the owner sends another servant. And I can just imagine in the lineup of servants, they're all probably like looking down at the floor, trying not to make eye contact with the guy, because they've seen how their buddy returned, and it didn't go so well. But the owner sends another servant, and the tenants beat up on this guy as well. It says they hit him on the head and treated him shamefully, which just isn't very clear, but it kind of just leads you to your imagination. It wasn't that they were just physically violent against him, but they insulted him, and they treated him very shamefully. Verse 5 tells us that the owner sent yet another servant, and you can just imagine by now they're a little reluctant to go. They don't really look forward to this assignment should they get chosen for it. And he sends another one. And this unfortunate guy doesn't just get beaten. This guy never comes back. And that's because the wicked tenants killed him. You can see the escalation there. They beat someone and sent him away empty-handed. They hit some guy in the head and treated him shamefully. The next guy they killed. And you're thinking, okay, the owner, go take care of business here. But no, Jesus embellishes this a little bit more. We'll see why in a few minutes. But what happens is he sends a bunch of other servants. And it was met with various response. Some of them, they beat. Others, they actually killed. To the point where this owner had depleted his lineup of servants. It got to the point where there's no one left on the lineup except one. And this one wasn't technically a servant. He only had one other person to send that he could possibly send, and it happened to be his beloved son. And the owner reasoned this way as he thought about sending his son. He's probably wondering, should I send the son? I've sent a bunch of servants, and now I don't have any servants left. Should I send the son? And he's reasoning, well, he is my son. He's the son of the owner. I'm sure they'll respect him. I'm sure they just didn't respect those other guys because they were just servants, but this is my beloved son. They will certainly respect him. Well, the story goes on to say that he sends his son, and the wicked and vile tenants killed the son as well. But listen to their reasoning, because the father reasoned in a certain way, and they are also reasoning in a certain way. And to be perfectly honest with you, I don't quite follow their reasoning. But they're thinking, okay, this is the guy's son. They see him coming. That looks like the owner's son. And being his son, he's the heir. He's the one that's going to inherit all of our operation. That can't be. So let's kill him, and then we'll get to run the show ourselves. That's how they reason. And so they take the son, the only son, the beloved son, and they kill him. And they throw him out of the vineyard. So after they kill him, to add insult to injury there, they treat his body shamefully. They throw him outside of the vineyard. this all comes very naturally to an obvious question that you're asking by now. In fact, if you're a thinking person, you've asked it a little bit earlier than right now. But here, the question comes heavy, and there's no escaping it. What do you think the owner is going to do in response to this state of affairs? What's going to happen? What do you think the owner is going to say after his son, his beloved son, doesn't come back? Well, it's very clear. Verse 9 spells out what we already know instinctively. The owner is going to come, and he's going to destroy the tenants, and he's going to lease his operation to new tenants. Okay, that's a pretty interesting story, right? And it's also pretty easy to understand in terms of the details of it. We might not understand some of the reasoning and some of the rest of the thinking, but in terms of the details, it's pretty easy to understand. So you have to know that this story isn't about just this story. It's about something else. It's pointing to a deeper reality. I mean, you know that even from the story itself, because it's kind of weird at points. The owner doesn't act like a normal owner would act. In fact, though I'm sure many of you are familiar with Albert Einstein's definition of insanity, right? It's doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. That's kind of what the owner was doing, and it gets you to thinking, okay, there's something fishy here. I think there must be something going on other than just the story. And there certainly is. This is a parable, and it's pointing to a spiritual reality that's more important than the actual details of the story itself. So let's turn our attention then to the point and see if we can figure out what the point is and see if we can figure out some of the details, some of the spiritual realities that this parable is pointing to. Now, one of the typical characteristics of a parable is that there's usually a general truth, just typically one main big picture truth that a parable is trying to illustrate. And what that means is that it's usually wrong-headed to go into a parable and try to press every single detail of the story to have it mean something or point to some other reality. Parables are typically not wired to be able to do that. That's why, for example, it's bad theology to go to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in order to try to get some really clear details of what heaven will be like and what hell will be like, and whether, you know, there'll be lots of correspondence in between and communication. It's just wrong to go into a parable like that, because parables aren't designed to do that sort of thing and to provide that sort of information for us. There's a point that they're trying to make, and we don't mean to press all of the details so finely. That's most of the time. But in this particular parable, this is a slightly different brand of parable. And it's more akin to an allegory. An allegory is more of an extended metaphor where you can start pressing some of the details, where many of the details, if not all of them, actually point to something else. Some of you are in the Hornell small group, and that group has recently embarked in a study of Pilgrim's Progress. That is the classic work by John Bunyan, and that is probably the world's most famous allegory, and it is an allegory about the Christian life. So you can read Pilgrim's Progress just as a story, many people do, but John Bunyan designed that every character, every object in that story pointed to something else. And actually, John Bunyan made it pretty easy on us, because instead of having to figure out what each character or object stood for, he named the characters along the lines of what they ought to stand for. And so, for example, the main character in Pilgrim's Progress is a man by the name of Christian, and he is a Christian. It's the story about his Christian life. And certain people come into his life, certain other people, characters named Obstinate and Pliable, someone named Watchful, someone else named Formalist. You really don't have to do a whole lot of connecting the dots to see what these characters are supposed to point to. And it has to do with everyone's Christian life. The celestial city is what Christian is on the way to, and he is on the way to heaven. So all of the different characters and objects stand for something. That is allegory. And that, in a very real sense, is what this particular brand of parable is like. And I mention all that because it's appropriate for us in this particular parable to start pressing some of the finer details that we maybe otherwise wouldn't press. So, for example, every character in this parable stands for something else, a spiritual reality. So we need to figure all that out. Thankfully, again, this is pretty easy. I think you probably are starting to put some of the pieces together here, but let me just draw it out for you a little bit more. In figuring out what all of this stands for, it's really helpful for us to understand that Jesus isn't just coming up with this parable out of thin air. It's not like he was thinking about something that would illustrate what he was trying to say and he settled on this. No, in fact, this is a common story. This is a story that has been used before in order to explain spiritual truth. A very similar story was told, for example, in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1-7. And actually, I'm going to ask you to turn there because it'll really help us. It'll take us a long way in figuring out who these characters in the parable stand for. Isaiah chapter 7. This is just back to the left a little bit in your Bible in the Old Testament. I apologize for not having a page number for the pew Bibles, but if you need help, just someone beside you will be glad to help you. Turn to Isaiah chapter 7. I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5. And I'm going to, once I hear the pages stop flipping a little bit, I'll begin reading verses 1-7. And as I'm reading, you follow along and see if you can start picking out some of the details here. Isaiah 5. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes, literally sour berries. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. Does that sound familiar? That sounds in many respects like the story, the parable that Jesus is telling. And here, just look at verse 7 now, because the beauty of verse 7 in Isaiah 5 is that it starts to give us a key for understanding the allegory of what these things all stand for. Just in case we couldn't figure it out for ourselves, the Lord's going to tell us in verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. This is, again, I think Jesus is being very clear in his allusion to this Old Testament passage. And he's doing so because the imagery of a vineyard would be very, very well known to his audience. the audience would know what verse 7 of Isaiah 5 tells us, and that is the vineyard of the Lord stands for the nation of Israel. They are referred to time and time again throughout the Old Testament as God's vineyard, a planting of the Lord. And he did so. We know this from the history of Israel, that he called them out of all the nations of the world to be his special chosen people. He redeemed them out of lives of slavery, and he brought them into the promised land. It was his business venture. It was his operation to do this to Israel. And so Israel is referred often as his vineyard. And so that makes it very clear then who the owner of this vineyard is, right? It's called the vineyard of the Lord. And so the Lord, God, Heavenly Father, is the one that is depicted in the parable as the owner that does this planting and expects the fruit. This is, again, back to Israel. This is what the Lord expected of Israel. And we understand this from how the parable kind of meshes in with Isaiah chapter 5, is that in addition to Jesus' beef with the religious leaders in the parable, Jesus is also speaking a word against the nation of Israel and the religious system of Judaism as a whole, not just the leaders, but also the whole enterprise, the whole people, because it was unfruitful. They were not bearing the kind of fruit that God intended they would bear as he purposed to save them and to make them a blessing so that they would be a blessing to other people. He intended to bless Israel so that Israel would bless the nations, and that was not happening. And so this is a parable against the leaders, but also against the people. Now back to the parable. Who then are the tenants? I've just mentioned it briefly. In the first place, it is the religious leaders. We know this, especially because in verse 12, it says that there's a group of people that Mark calls they. No, they can sense that Jesus is speaking this parable against them. And the bad guys in the parable are the tenants, and so the bad guys in real life are going to be the they that Mark is referring to. And the context makes it very clear that the they are the same enemies that Jesus confronted probably just a few minutes ago in the temple who were questioning his authority. It is the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. That is who the tenants are. It's a very reasonable conclusion to come to, and even these hard-hearted men can't escape that this parable is about them. What had they done as tenants? And then again, as I said just a minute ago, this extends outside of the religious leaders to all of the nation of Israel. What had they done in the parable? Well, they had killed the servants, all of the servants that the father had sent, that the owner had sent. So what is that pointing to in real life? That's pointing to the reality that God, in much forbearance and incredible patience and mercy, sent the nation of Israel and their leaders over the course of hundreds of years. He sent them prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, beginning with the prophet Moses, all the way to the last prophet, John the Baptist. And what had they done to these prophets? They had persecuted them. They had beaten them. They had even killed them. And that's not just metaphorical. You know, from the history of Jeremiah and Isaiah and others, church history, tradition widely accepts that many of these prophets were martyred by the very people that they had been sent to proclaim the God's message to, i.e. the people of Israel. And so this is, in very real sense, the history of Israel, that God had shown much patience to them beyond what you would expect any reasonable owner to do, sending servant after servant after servant. It's the definition of insanity from a human perspective. And yet God, in great patience, sends prophet after prophet bearing the word of God himself. And the nation of Israel does nothing except beat them and kill them and send them on their way. It's a really sobering thing for Israel and for these leaders to come to grips with. And they know that that is their history. Finally, the Lord sends his son, his only son, his beloved son. And it should be exceedingly clear at this point who this son represents in the story. And if it's not, just consider the fact that as readers of Mark's gospel, we've been confronted now with this title, beloved son, a few different times already in the gospel, and it has always referred to Jesus. When he comes up out of the waters of baptism in the Jordan River, a voice descends from heaven, speaks in reference to the man coming up out of the water, and God says, "You are my beloved son." And that same voice comes again on the Mount of Transfiguration, this time for the purpose and for the benefit of the disciples who are there. And God says concerning Jesus, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And so by this point in the story, we should be very, in Mark's gospel, we should be very clear that the son in this story is Jesus Christ himself. And we should be prepared also by this point in the story that these people, these tenants, the nation of Israel and her religious leaders are going to deal just as wickedly and cruelly and dismissively with Jesus as they have with all the other prophets. They are going to reject him, and they're going to treat him shamefully and wickedly. Now, with all of those details in place, it's very clear that this parable is a severe judgment on the nation of Israel in general, and in particular, her religious leaders, the scribes and the elders and the chief priests. God has sent his beloved son Jesus to look for fruit within the religious system of Israel, and he has found nothing. That's very clear from the story of the fig tree that he subsequently cursed. This is the message, this is what Jesus has been sent for, and this is what Jesus is discovering as he comes unto his own, and his own receives him not. So the question is, what is God going to do at this state of affairs? When he sees that his son is rejected by his chosen people, just as they've rejected all of the messengers that have been sent up to this point, what will the owner of the vineyard do then? What do you think God's next move is going to be? Well, there's no question about it. He is going to come in his fury and his wrath, and he is going to overturn, and he is going to destroy the religious system, the whole old regime, which is just demonstrated aptly by the attitudes and the actions of these Pharisees. And he is going to give the vineyard to other tenants. These people will be booted, and other people will be welcomed in. And this judgment, this severe judgment, it's going to happen shortly. In fact, Jesus is about to announce this same kind of judgment on Israel in upcoming passages. And it will all be pointing to, much of it will be pointing to, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, when everything that their religious system stood for, the temple, where you would offer sacrifices, where there were priests, all of that would be completely obliterated by a foreign army. Not one rock standing upon another, totally decimated, which shows in vivid picture what God thinks about that old order. And he is going to give his vineyard to others. And brothers and sisters, that is bad news for them, But it's good news for us, the majority of whom are Gentiles. I think this is what this is pointing to, that God's kingdom, his business venture, his enterprise is expanded now to include all of the nations, which, ironically, is what his plan was all along. And yet, we are now going to be able to participate in the fruit, in the planting, in the blessing of being part of God's vineyard. But go back to verse 8 just for a minute. If you're counting, this is now the fourth time that Jesus has predicted his death at the hands of these enemies. This one is not as explicitly clear as the other ones. You'll recall that as Jesus explained it to them in the past, he stated, Mark tells us that he stated the point very clearly. Now this is buried in a parable and related truths, but the idea is the same, and if you're counting it, it will now be the fourth time that Jesus has predicted that he will be killed and treated shamefully and rejected by these religious leaders. And just like the three other times when he predicted these series of events, in those three other times he predicted his resurrection, as we mentioned at the beginning. Does he mention his resurrection here in this passage at all? He does. And we see this not so much in the parable itself, but what Jesus transitions to at the end of the passage, another Old Testament reference that Jesus not just alludes to, but actually quotes word for word in the Greek translation of Psalm 118. Psalm 118, by the way, it would be familiar to the crowds of people standing there, and perhaps the Pharisees as well, because just a couple of days earlier, when Jesus came riding into town on the back of a donkey on this makeshift red carpet that the people in their enthusiasm had rolled out for him, Psalm 118 is what they were singing and shouting. They were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna! Psalm 118. But Psalm 118 also says this, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now this passage calls to mind the imagery from the masonry trade. People that build buildings using blocks and rocks and stones. Men who do this, they have to make sure that they have, for the very first stone, or at least for important stones like the headstone, the capstone, and the cornerstone, they have to have a perfect stone. Because the lines on that stone are going to set the level and the pattern for that whole course of bricks, and or rocks or stones, plus the course above it, and then on and on, the course above it and it. So it is the most important stone, and they have to be very picky about what stone they accept to serve in those important roles. And so at the beginning of a job, you can just picture that these masons are looking at all of the rocks that they have to choose from, and they're picking one up, and it's not quite right, so they're chucking it aside, until they find the perfect cornerstone or capstone. This is another parable of sorts, and I think you can see the point pretty clearly that what these religious leaders had done is they had picked up the perfect stone, which is Jesus Christ himself, and they had looked at it and thought it was flawed, and so they rejected it. They chucked it out, and they went looking for more. What does Jesus say about himself? By the way, this is about Jesus. We know this because this passage, this allusion to the cornerstone, it's repeated over and over in the New Testament, in Acts, in 1 Peter. It's all over the place. It's very widely known to refer to Jesus. And so what do we read that is going to happen to that perfect rock that was pitched aside by these masons, stonemasons? Well, that rock is going to become the cornerstone. Actually, it's actually more The word is actually capstone. And so it's not necessarily the first corner block, but really the top decorative piece that holds all of the top course together and is the focus of the eye. It's called the capstone or the keystone, although I'm not going to use the term keystone because it's still a little sensitive with a lot of us. But we'll say capstone. That is what Jesus, the rejected rock, is going to become. Now, when you put all this together, how is it that these guys are going to kill him and treat him shamefully, and yet he's going to, after that point, become the capstone? This speaks, I think, quite clearly about the fact that Jesus is not finished. The end of the story is not finished when he's rejected by these unbelievers. The end of the story is when he is gloriously resurrected and he becomes the best and the most ultimate and the highest exalted stone in the whole building. That is what human history is moving towards. Now, it's a pretty, I think when we look back on this parable, it's a pretty interesting, a pretty amazing parable, really. Because in just a short economy of verses, it tells us so many different things. It makes so many different points. It tells us, for example, that Jesus is the beloved Son of God, which is interesting because Jesus refused to answer their question just a few minutes ago about who he was and from whence he came. And now he's making it very clear throughout this parable that he is the beloved Son of God. That answers their question about authority. But it also tells us that the religious leaders are going to kill him, as they have consistently rejected and killed all of the prophets that God had previously sent to them. And it also tells us that because of all of this, God's severe judgment rests on the religious leaders and also the people and the nation and the religious system of Israel. But it concludes by telling us that this Jesus, though rejected temporarily, is going to rise again and become the capstone. Now, in the past, we've seen that Jesus' parables have been kind of confusing. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves. And actually, Mark tells us that was intentionally so. That is so that Jesus spoke in such a way that people that didn't want to hear, that didn't have the ears to hear, had hard hearts, that they would be able to hear the story, but it wouldn't make any impact on them because they wouldn't understand. And yet, to those who had the ears to hear, and to those whom God had given understanding to, the parables would become clear to. But this is atypical in that it seems like even the unbelievers, the hard-hearted Pharisees, understood very clearly what this parable was saying. And they knew the clear implications about it. And as I said at the beginning, that just hardens them even more. When you're in a state of rejecting, then all of the evidence that's heaped upon you tends to make you just want to reject it more. And so all that this serves in terms of the religious leaders is it confirms them in their zeal and desire to want to destroy Jesus. But they, again, are still afraid of the crowds. They're fearful of the crowds, and they know that they can't do this now, and so they slink away. They slink away, but they are conniving to destroy this Jesus. And shortly we're going to see that they're successful. Now, they slink away, and that's the end of the parable. That's the end of the passage. But we shouldn't leave it quickly without thinking about what this means for us. It's easy to see how this is a word of judgment against Israel and against the religious leaders. But does it have anything to say to us? I think it does. God has sent his beloved Son to us. He has sent, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. He sent Jesus to us. It wasn't just to the nation of Israel that Jesus is sent. We, in great providence of God, have now a share in this vineyard, which we didn't originally have. But we have now a share in the vineyard. He has sent his Son to us. Have we rejected Christ? Have you rejected the Christ that was sent? And I'm asking primarily if you're here today and you have not committed your life to Jesus. And perhaps some of you are thinking, well, Jesus, he's fine, but he's just maybe just one way to God. He's not the only way. There's lots of other ways to God. I want to just draw your attention to the point in this parable that talks about the fact that Jesus comes as the last messenger that is sent to the people. It's not like there's a lot of options and God sends them all. Jesus comes to the people as the ultimate messenger, such that if you reject him, if you reject God's beloved son, then there's absolutely no hope left for you at all. And so my word to you today, if you're in that boat, is to receive Christ. Don't reject him, because by rejecting him, you are welcoming upon yourself the wrath, the right anger and wrath and fury of his father, the owner. And it will be a horrible wrath to have to deal with. Even if all your friends are rejecting Jesus, you need to receive him. You need to, even if your friends are taking Jesus and Muhammad and all of these other things, examining for the time and pitching them, you have to realize that you need to accept Christ, because he is the one that is the capstone. He is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. God has graciously given this vineyard to other tenants, including ourselves, those of us who are Gentiles, those of us who have committed our hearts and our lives to the Lord Jesus. My question is, are we grateful for this? Are we thankful for this recent development? And is our Christian lives, are they productive? Are we producing, and are we giving back to the owner what he designed for us to do? Are your clusters juicier and fuller than they were a year ago? Again, I'm speaking allegorically about the fruit that we are all to bear in our Christian life. Are you seeing that progress? Is the Holy Spirit working in you his fruits, the fruits of the Spirit? Are they evident to yourself? Are they evident to others? Is my fruit evident? And I know that many of you are, because I can see evidence of the fruits of the Spirit in your lives, that you are bearing fruit. And so I would just encourage all of us to seek to spur that up within one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching, the day when Jesus will be shown to be the wonderful and glorious and exalted capstone that he is. Let's pray as the worship team comes to lead us in a closing song. Father God, we